Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're having a good day here at the chapel. We hope you're having a good day where you are, and we're all getting ready to have a better day because we're getting ready to get into our Father's beautiful Word. We're going to pick it up today, Psalm 99, verse 3. And briefly reminding you, Psalm 93, 97, and 99 have some similarities and two things that they all share in common. Each one of them, 99 included, as we just covered in our last lecture, the Lord reigneth is how each of those psalms begin. And, you know, that points to a very specific point in time. And when does the Lord reign? Well, He reigns when He returns at the second advent as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The other thing all three, 93, 97, and 99, have in common is that the last verse, the subject is always holiness. And of course, it is our Heavenly Father who is holy. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's hit the ground running today. Psalm 99, verse 3, and it reads, "Let them," and this the them referring to all the people of the world, including the Gentiles, "praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." And terrible is a terrible translation. The word in the Hebrew, one that many of you are familiar with, Yahweh, which is usually translated fear or revere. And here it should, of course, referring to our Heavenly Father's name, be revere His name. And do you know His name? His name, sacred name, is Yahweh. We learned that two lectures back as we covered that acrostic hidden right here in the book of Psalms, that sacred name. For those who are willing to dig and understand His Word. Now, verses 11, that was verse 11, I should say, in Psalm 96 that we learned His sacred name. He is the only one who is holy. Verse 4, "The king's strength also loveth judgment." Now, note that was a small case of king. Judgment you can think about as righteousness, if you will. "Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob." When you see Jacob, that's talking about the natural seed line. In other words, all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, prophetically, we're looking forward to the king with a capital K, and he will establish equity. In other words, the playing field will be evened when he returns. There aren't going to be any favorites. There aren't going to be any partiality. Isn't going to be any partiality shown in judgment. Everyone will get exactly what they deserve. If you deserve rewards, you get rewards. If you deserve chastisement and punishment, you get chastised and punishment. That's the way it is. All will be fair. Verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." And we see the reference to holiness in this Psalm 99, not reserved until the final verse. A lot on that subject as we work our way through the psalm. Now, this verse is chock full. You know, this applies to God's election a lot as well. Do you know who it is that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus says, "I will," to the church of Philadelphia, "I will make thine enemies thy footstool." Why is that? Because His elect are going to be at the feet of Jesus Christ, and all will be at His footstool. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, the teaching of Paul, where he said, "To which of the angels did the Lord say, 'Come and sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Not to any of the angels did the Lord say that. And hang on till we get to Psalm 110 on the thought of a footstool. That psalm begins with, "My Lord said unto my Lord, sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Some of you have a part in that subjugation of the enemies of God becoming his footstool as we near that point in time when the second advent, the seventh trump blows. Many of you have a destiny, and that destiny is to witness against the enemies of our Heavenly Father and in a way make them his footstool. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Now, Moses and Aaron, by the way, this is kind of interesting that Moses and Aaron were both the grandsons of Levi. They were also the great-grandsons of Levi. How would that be possible? Well, you see, their mother was Jochebed. Jochebed was the daughter of Levi. Therefore, her sons, which were Moses and Aaron, of course, were the grandsons of Levi. But then who was their father? Their father was Amram, who was the son of Kohath, a son of Levi. In other words, Amram was their father was the grandson of Levi, which makes Aaron and Moses the great-grandsons of Levi. But and some would say, well, Moses wasn't a priest. Well, let me ask you a question. Who was it that consecrated the tabernacle and anointed it with oil? All the furniture therein, and he consecrated the tabernacle. Who was it that consecrated Aaron and his sons as the priests in Leviticus chapter 8? And of course, it was Moses who did that, so not a stretch to say that Moses was a priest himself. You could think of Moses as the first priest, even before Aaron was consecrated as the high priest. Samuel, a very special man in God's eyes, and in 1 Samuel chapter 7, also 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel's referred to as a mighty in prayer, and he was also an intercessor. At one point in the Old Testament, it's written that there were no greater intercessors than Moses and Samuel, because at one point God would say, if Moses or Samuel came and inquired or stuck up for the people for them, I would not hear their voice. In other words, he was so angry with Israel, even if the two greatest intercessors of the Old Testament came to him on the behalf of the people, he would not hear them. Verse 7, he spake unto them, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and Samuel, in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Verse 8, thou answeredest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. And what this is talking about is that when God was going to destroy Israel in Numbers chapter 14, he told Moses, he said, these people won't hear my voice, and I'm going to destroy them and start over. And again, we saw Moses step forward as an intercessor for the people of Israel. And there in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, according to thy word, I have pardoned the people. But there was still a price to pay, and that was the judgment of 40 years in the wilderness. None of that generation except Caleb and Joshua would enter the promised land. Took us vengeance of their inventions. Now, Moses had a few inventions of his own that cost him the journey into the promised land. He was denied the right to go into the promised land because of his inventions, if you will, at the rock of Meribah, which means strife, in Numbers chapter 20. And God instructed Moses there to speak to the rock. He said, "Sanctify me," the Lord speaking in front of the people of Israel by speaking to the rock, and I'll bring water from it. Well, what did Moses do? He said, "Must we bring water forth from this rock?" And he was speaking of himself and Aaron, like God needed their help to bring water from that rock. But then rather than speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock twice. And that angered God because he didn't follow God's instructions. He came up with his own inventions, if you will. Today, you see man continuing to come up with their own inventions concerning religion. They're called the traditions of men, the rapture theory being one of the primary ones. Also, when what should be the highest Sabbath of the year, the Passover, what do we have? We have our people celebrating a pagan orgy, going out into the groves and rolling Easter eggs, a symbol of fertility, and also quick like a bunny, also fertility. The holiday that they celebrate, Easter is the way it's translated, is a fertility goddess of the heathens. Our own inventions. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. That, of course, being Mount Zion. For the Lord our God is holy. And keeping with the common factors that you have concerning Psalm 93, 97, and 99, ending with the thought of holiness. Psalm 100, this will be the last in the grouping of rest for the earth anticipated. And then we'll get into another group, the last group of the books or psalms that make up the Numbers book, which numbers the subject, remember, earth, and also the fact that we're looking for rest or peace, if you will, for the earth. You can also think of rest as, in the New Testament particularly, as Sabbath, because Christ became our Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, Colossians chapter 2 as well. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns at the second advent. But here, this is in Psalm 100, a call of the world to serve the true God and worship in view of the rest anticipated, looking forward to that rest and peace for the earth. Psalm 100, the title, A Psalm of Praise. The word praise probably would have been better translated thanksgiving. One thing too that I'd like to point out to you, that in this Psalm 100, you're going to see the words that make up the verses of some of the more well-known hymns or songs that are sung in churches today. Be listening for them. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. In the Hebrew, this is all the earth. And again, keeping with the general theme of the Numbers book of the Psalms having to do with the earth. And you know, all of the earth is blessed because of the seed of Abraham. It would be through that seed that Messiah would come. And again, without him, without Jesus Christ, there is no rest for the earth. And looking forward to his return, we anticipate that peace. verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, and all should be joyful in Yahweh's salvation. And without it, none of us would have eternal life. I like this. Serve the Lord with gladness. You know, if it's a burden for you to serve the Lord, you're wasting your time serving him. Because God likes a willing servant. It's written in the New Testament. The Lord loves a willing giver. In other words, if you're going to tithe to him, you do it willfully and joyfully. Or if you think you're going to get a blessing out of it, you can forget about it. And it's the same with serving him. If you think you're going to receive his blessings, and inside your heart and your mind, it's a burden to you to serve him, you're wasting your time as far as receiving any benefit from it, if you will, any blessings from it. Because it is indeed a pleasure to serve the Lord. Verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. He's the potter, we are the clay. And you know, the thing about the potter is he can take one piece of clay and he can make a bed pot out of it, or he can take a like piece of clay and he can make a beautiful vase out of it. It's up to him. He is the potter. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And his pasture, of course, is the Word. And we see the Lord here set up as a shepherd, if you will. And the knowledge of Yahweh as our God reveals to his people that he made us. You know, such as we are, our Heavenly Father made us. And we're not just talking about our flesh, because in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, all souls are mine. Why are all souls his? Because he created all souls, just as he created the universe. So what he does with your soul is totally up to him and totally dependent on you, because our Heavenly Father is the same yesterday, today, and he will be tomorrow. But your relationship and what he does with your soul depends on you, nothing else. You're not going to be able to blame the outcome on anyone but yourself. All are his sheep and all are in his care. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. This is a hymn that we sing quite often at Shepherd's Chapel, if you've ever attended Sunday services, and also at our Passover and Fall Fellowship meetings. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. In other words, praise his name. Now, the courts we could think of as far as the tabernacle are the inner parts of the tabernacle. And you know, that is not going to be in the future, in the millennium. Not everyone is going to have a pass to enter into the courts. As it's written in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, the priests who reign with Christ 1,000 years, his elect, the Zadok, as they're called there in Hebrews, Ezekiel chapter 44, they will be able to enter the courts and into the presence of Messiah, but not everyone else will have that privilege. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. His word endureth to all generations. You know, he promised, our Father did, that there would always be a remnant that would pass that truth, his word, down from generation to generation. And our Father always keeps his promises. He is generous and faithful. You know, his children that love and serve him receive his blessings today. You don't have to wait until judgment day to receive the blessings of God if you love, and serve Him. He never changes. And always remember to give Him thanks and praise. He is deserving of our thanks and our praise. And we come to the final group of Psalms in the Numbers book, Psalm 101 through 105. We see rest or peace for the earth celebrated. And by the way, we just met a milestone when we completed Psalm 100. That's two-thirds of the way through the entire book of Psalms, as there are 150 Psalms. So congratulations. Pat yourself on the back. Now let's get back to it after we've enjoyed that little celebration. Now we're going to celebrate the earth having peace. And this Psalm 101, by the way, is also known as the Prince's Psalm, and we'll see a lot of reference to Messiah. Psalm 101, the coming King, and I mean King with a capital K, and His rule. And this is about when Messiah, the Prince of Peace, returns, and then that is when the earth will have true rest. You know, you hear peace, peace, peace. I tell you, there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns at the second advent. But you as an individual, when I said that, I'm referring to the earth as a whole. But you as an individual, if you love and serve the Lord, you can enjoy that rest now, today. If you'll listen to His voice and do the best you can to do things His way, He'll give you peace of mind. He'll give you rest today. Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And mercy and judgment are both our Father's. They belong to Him. Praise Him for both. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Question. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, the first word perfect in this verse, you could think of it as good intentions or integrity, truth, or blameless. It doesn't mean perfect, and we can relate this kind of, this is a psalm of David. David was a good king, but no way was David perfect in the sense of when we think of never making a mistake, never sinning. But guess what? None of the rest of us are perfect either. So, but if you have good intentions and follow through, and sometimes that's difficult. Paul would write in the New Testament that, you know, it seems like I always try to do what's right, but somehow I end up doing that which is wrong. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that I don't want you to get on a guilt trip or think that you fall short, because we all fall short. None of us is perfect. But we do have in that first verse God's mercy. Mercy can be His love. You can also consider it as His unmerited favor, His loving kindness, if you will. The second word, perfect, here is moral innocence, if you will. This, I think, possibly written at the time that they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant up, or trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, I should say, from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And you may remember they put the ark on a new cart, ox-drawn cart, just like the Philistines returned the ark to Israel after it fell to them in the war with the Philistines. That's when God struck the people of the Philistines with hemorrhoids and all kinds of other problems. They decided they didn't want any more of that Ark of the Covenant. So they put it on a new ox-drawn cart and sent it back to Israel with a trespass offering to the Lord. Well, David decided he should bring up the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem, And unfortunately, they put it on a new cart, just like the Philistines did. They came to a low place in the road, and the ark almost fell off of the cart. And Uzzah, one of the priests who were assigned to see, oversee bringing the ark to Jerusalem, put his hand forth. God struck him dead. It scared David and the rest of Israel. They didn't know why God had struck Uzzah dead. And that's when they took the ark to the house of Obed-Edom, where it stayed for 90 days. Verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work or the doings of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. The turn aside is to apostatize, if you will. And I think in these words, David is promising the Lord that if he will allow them to bring the Ark of the Covenant successfully into Jerusalem, that these are the things he will do or he won't do. I couldn't help but think about those who turn aside, and that comes about a big time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we see that there will be a great falling away before Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be a lot of apostasy going on, but don't let the evil and the wicked cling to you. Separate yourselves from the evil and the wicked. Verse 3, or 4, I should say. A froward heart, or a perverse heart or mind, shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. This means I won't associate or befriend evil or wicked people. Verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. In other words, I won't endure those. Now, a privily slander, that means to secretly backbite or gossip about someone. Also, a high look is someone who's off on an ego trip, like Satan. His downfall was his ego. And I couldn't help but think about Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things that God hates. And I think two of them we find in this verse. Gossip, which is the same thing as someone who lies. Because, you know, for gossip to continue on, the story has to get better. And eventually, what started out is not of a great deal far from the truth ends up being a mile and a half from the truth. And therefore, those who tell lies are one thing that God hates. He also hates those who have a proud look or get off on an ego trip. And after those six things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, and the following verses, and yea, the seventh is an abomination to him. The seventh is those who sow discord among the brethren. Verse 6. Mine eyes, in other words, I'm going to concentrate, shall be upon the faithful of the land. Not, as we saw in verse 3, on the wicked things in the land. I'm going to concentrate upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. In other words, in integrity and truth, in uprightness, if you will. And again, when we're talking about perfect, David certainly wasn't perfect, and I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, so don't get off on a guilt trip. We all fall short, but we're talking about people who, when we say the wicked and the evil, we're not talking about someone who occasionally sins, for we all do. We all fall short. We're talking about people who hate God. We're talking about people who don't care about anyone but themselves. Verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus teaching who the Kenites were. And he says there, speaking of the descendants of Cain, that when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, referring to Cain. Verse 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord, from Jerusalem, from Zion, from earth, let's say, since that's the subject of the Numbers book of the Psalms. I look forward to that day that all the wicked will be destroyed. You know, Satan has spent a lot of time causing problems for our brothers and sisters in this world. And, you know, some people don't look forward to judgment. I do look forward to judgment day, not so much for rewards that those who love and serve him, which are going to be there, but for the chastisement and the cut off, snipped off into the lake of fire of Satan and those who follow him. It is going to happen. I've read the back of the book, and God wins, Satan loses. And the question is, which side of that battle, that spiritual war, are you going to come down on? Consider your ways. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to phone in and pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature as well. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. It's always good to hear from you around the world as to how your works are doing. And always a good to hear from you. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to talk to your Father. You know, you don't have to go through some fancy rigmarole. You can talk to Him anywhere, anytime, and it makes His day. I really don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a busy work place environment these days. Everyone's running here and running here and running there, trying to eke out a living. Make time for your Father. You know, it makes His day when you do, and it'll help you deal with this flesh life as well. Why? Because if you're loving and serving your Father, He's going to kick the rocks out of your path for you, and the going will be a lot easier in this life and when you're receiving His blessings. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these, You know, their needs, Father, illnesses, addictions to drugs, alcohol. If it is Your will, Father, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, we ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. Ray in Kansas. There was a football player in Kansas that killed his wife, then killed himself. Will he be forgiven for this action that he did? Well, that's up to our Heavenly Father. You see, Ray, there is only one judge, and that's with a capital J, that is our Heavenly Father. John in Mississippi. Where in the Bible can I find where you can go to your loved ones in the millennium to cross the gulf and talk to them? That would be in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25. But at that point in time, the gulf will not be there, because right now the gulf, you can't cross it. It's an incrossable divide. In Luke chapter 16, by the way, is where you'll find the gulf. But in the millennium, and not everyone is going to be able to go to their loved ones, it's just those who have the honor and privilege of serving with Jesus Christ in the millennial temple. Ezekiel chapter 44 and then verse 25 in the following verse states that the Zadok, that's God's elect, the upright, can leave the millennial temple and go to a mother, father, brother, sister who hasn't been married. In other words, an immediate family member, and try and help them. How do you help them? Well, you see, they didn't take part in the first resurrection. The second death still has power over them. That's possible, meaning that their soul will die. But there's a price to pay, because the Zadok will have to go through a seven-day cleansing period, if you will, waiting period, before they're allowed to enter back into the presence of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have been in the presence of the dead and they're unclean. And I'm talking spiritually dead, of course. Mary in Minnesota. Why is it in the Bible that Jesus said, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me"? Then in another part, says no one can see God's face and live. Please explain. Well, that's the reason, you see, that Jesus Christ came to the earth in the flesh. The Son of Man is what is one of His titles when He was in the flesh here on earth. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, we learn that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, God is in a different dimension, and so are all the others who are with Him than we are in the flesh and blood. And we can't see into that dimension unless God wants us to, which He took John, for example, in the Spirit to that age so he could write the book of Revelation. But then the reason that Christ would say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," consider Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will conceive and have a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, in translated rather than transliterated, means God with us. Ken in Georgia. First of all, let me thank you for your ministry. I listen to you almost every morning that you're on TV. Well, we're glad you enjoy the teaching. Are evil spirits and demons the same? Did Satan create evil spirits? If so, before he was cast out of heaven or after? Satan, first question first. Evil spirits and demons, devils, they're pretty much all the same thing. Now, there are different kinds of demons described in God's Word, such as the lunatics is what I'm talking about. But And then your second question, did Satan create evil spirits? The answer to that is no. Satan does not have the power to create souls or spirits. And then most people say, well, then God created an evil spirit. God shouldn't create evil. God didn't create evil spirits. The spirit became evil after God created it. And you said, if so, before he was cast out, that's a moot point because Satan does not have the power or authority to create souls or spirits. Betty in Tennessee, I have a question I would like more information about concerning the rapture. Matthew chapter 24, verse 40 and 41. Two shall be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. And in verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Does this mean those of us who are saved will just disappear instantly? And will it be before the Antichrist comes? Now, see, doesn't that really sound silly, what you just said, that people are going to disappear instantly? That's not biblical. That's fiction of the rapture theory. And there in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, it's not talking about the rapture. You got to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. That means, part of that means keeping up with your subject. What's going on in Matthew chapter 24? Well, at the first three or four verses, Jesus, the disciples are walking with Jesus through Jerusalem. And they say, what's it going to be like when you return at the second advent? And Jesus goes through the seven events, the seven trumps that must come to pass before he returns. And one of these that must happen, the two shall be in the field. You see, you want to be the one left in the field symbolic of the world. You want to be the one left in the world working for your Heavenly Father, not the one taken. You see, the ones taken are taken in deception because they're not taught that the Antichrist returns before Jesus Christ. They're going to think he is Jesus Christ, and they're going to worship him. Ray in Florida. My question relates to the sin committed by Adam and Eve, known as the original sin. Most Christians understand that it took not only the suffering, but also the death of Jesus Christ in order to wipe out the original sin and reopen the gates of heaven to receive the faithful. If so, what actually happened to the souls and spirits of those who died in the intervening years? Since they were banished from entering heaven, did they just lie in limbo? No, they did not lie in limbo, but understand there are two sides to paradise. We were talking about that gulf earlier in Luke 16 that has a crevice, if you will, is what the actual word gulf means, that you cannot cross. But Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, one of the first things he did is written in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He went to the prisoners, those who died between the time of Adam and Eve and when he paid the price on the cross. You see, the people who died before lived in the dispensation, which is a period of time, meaning of the law. And however, after the crucifixion, we live in the dispensation or period of time of grace. Would not have been fair for God to judge those who lived under the law equally with those who live in the period of grace. Therefore, Jesus went, as it's written in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and he preached the gospel, the good news, to those who had died before the crucifixion. God is always fair. Shirley in Georgia, I hear people saying that you do not have to be baptized because Christ did not baptize the thief on the cross. They say you just have to believe. My thought on that is that Christ gave us the Great Commission to go out and baptize before he was on the cross. My thought is that Christ can do whatever he wants to because he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think we should obey him. If a person is sickly or has a disability, that is understood. In other words, why they wouldn't need to be baptized, I guess. But, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I agree with the first part that the malefactor who was saved as because he believed on Jesus Christ, although that's disagreeing with you now that I see what you said they say, but I agree with that because there's nothing in John 3:16 that says baptism, that you must be baptized to be saved. And the point that they made and that we often make here at the chapel is that the malefactor, you know, he didn't come down off the cross and go down to Jordan and be baptized. Christ said, "This day I will see you in paradise." Why? Because he believed on Christ, and that's the requirement. Having said that, now, though, Jesus is our example. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized, so we should follow that. You know, most people try to attach the requirement that you must be baptized in order to be saved. They attach that to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 15, where it states that we must be born of water to enter the kingdom of God. It's not talking about baptism there. It's talking about we must be born of woman, as opposed born of water, meaning that what happens when the water breaks, well, the woman has the child and goes into labor at that point. So, but that's a requirement that we be born in the flesh to be saved, as opposed to the fallen angels who refused to be born of woman and came to earth in Genesis chapter 6. Carol in Minnesota. Revelation 21:8 states that the fearful, along with others, will be burned up in the second death. My son suffers a mental disorder where he has experienced fear and anxiety in dealing with people throughout his entire life. He has studied with Shepherd's Chapel for about 20 years and serves the Lord the best he can. If he continues to have this fear until the day he dies, will he be burned in the lake of fire? Bless you and your staff for helping us all to understand God's Word. And thanks for your comments there, Carol. You know, the word fearful that you're talking about in Revelation chapter 21, 8, the Greek word is dilos. And what it means, Carol, is faithless. It doesn't mean someone who suffers anxiety attacks or is fearful of this or has a phobia concerning that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who are completely, entirely faithless. They don't even believe God exists. So, and to consider the other group of people that are mentioned there in Revelation 21:8. We're talking about unbelievers, murderers, and so on and so forth. So it's a bad lot of people there, and they will, many of them, go into the lake of fire with Satan. And good riddance. They're not going to be in the eternity causing any more problems. Corinne in Connecticut. It was one of the happiest days of my life when I stumbled upon your program one morning. At last, I found someone else who was teaching more than what I'd found in many other churches I tried to attend. Thank you for being there, and you're welcome. It's a labor of love. My question are these. In Genesis 1:20 and 21, it states, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and foul. And you underline the word life, indicating to me that you understand that that means a spirit or soul. And pretty much the same in verse 21. So does all life come from these waters? Question. Excepting, of course, Adam and Eve. And I believe that the verses you mention possibly were the creation of the Oriental peoples of the world. And if God, you follow with another question, if God hath made in man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29, would that be the dominion he gave him in Genesis 1:26 and 28? Well, in Genesis 1:26 and 28, that dominion, check out the word in your Strong's, it means to subjugate. And in other words, God gave man responsibilities, if you will, for managing other animals and beasts on earth, meaning that they were subject to the man. And only that only means, does that mean we're better than them? No, it means he gave us responsibilities over them. Sheriff Shera, S-H-E-R-A, from Washington. I'll try to ask the questions as best as I remember and your responses. One was about a daughter, I believe, who wasn't walking with the Lord and died in an accident. The mother wanted to know where would she go. You mentioned about the gap separating her eternal home and during the millennium. She has a chance to return to the Lord. And I believe what you're talking about is the millennium being that gap, if you will, or separating the eternity and this flesh life. And you're correct. That's the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And that will be a time of teaching. But, you know, this daughter who passed away, no one knows what went through her mind in her last moments on earth. It could be that she found the Lord and repented, but that's not for us to judge or not judge. That is totally up to our Heavenly Father. But if she never had a chance to hear the truth during her stay in the flesh life here on earth, excuse me, she will have a chance to learn in the millennium, a great time of teaching. Gabriel in California. I'm sorry, I have written twice already and my questions never got answered. Well, this is your lucky day. I heard you say if we worship the Antichrist, we are doomed to hell. Is having a thought the same as worshiping him, or is it a physical worship like bowing a knee and accepting his gifts? We have never said here on earth that people who worship the Antichrist are doomed to hell. When we say worship Antichrist, we mean to worship him as God, not necessarily how you do it in bowing down or what you say or anything else. If you believe the Antichrist is Jesus Christ, you are worshiping him and you've been deceived. That's the point. Terry in Indiana. The reason I am writing is I have a question that is bothering me for quite some time. I was told somewhere, and I don't remember where, but that amen means the end or final. If that is the case, does this mean the three books that don't end in amen are unfinished? The third epistle of John, the book of James, you didn't say the first book of James, and the book of Acts don't end in amen. Well, amen means that's that, or I like to translate it that is truth. In other words, when someone says something and then someone responds with amen, they're saying what the person said before that is truth, and doesn't mean that those books are incomplete. Mildred in Texas. Why does Pastor Arnold not want to be called Reverend? Well, he doesn't believe that any man is worthy of reverence, that we should revere our Heavenly Father, not man. Do people still have visions and dreams? Of course people have dreams and visions. The question is always, are they a communication from God, some divine contact, or are they a sour pickle dream, for example? Always know this, that if the vision or the dream confuses you, know that it's not of your Heavenly Father, because your Heavenly Father is not the author of confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes your Father's day, too, when he looks down from heaven and he sees you with the letter he wrote to you, the Bible open and studying his Word makes his day. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. There's one thing that's most important, though, beloved, and it's this. Stay in his Word every day. You know, every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying.